Let's give the telephone numbers here as we move into the second hour of the Bible study. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So it's a good idea to get in ahead of me, then, you know, because once I start the ball rolling, now you know how that works. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kyvie Shalom in the neighborhood Dogtown, which I could almost throw a rock from here and throw it all the way to Dogtown. It's not too far away. Good morning, Pastor Parviz.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
What's going on at Kyvie Shalom today? Anything, or these days, summertime?
Well, summer's obviously quiet times for Jewish missions and awfully rough times for nonprofits. So we're hanging in there, but things are going well. We have a couple of good summer outreaches that we've been on and enjoying the weather here in St. Louis.
So you'd describe yourself, it would be appropriate to call Kyvie Shalom a Jewish mission?
Yes.
And what does that mean?
Well, it's just a Christian outreach specifically designed to reach Jewish people, although, of course, we don't discriminate. We reach out to all people, but our focus, our methodology is to help Jewish people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You know, it's been a while. We usually reference this, but it's been a while since you kind of went over your story, and I'm not going to ask you to tell us everything detail by detail, but you were not born into a Christian home. You were born into a Jewish home, and you found your way into the Christian faith, entered the seminary, became a pastor. Just in the Cliff Notes version, tell that story again.
Well, I was I grew up in an observant Jewish home, and by the time I went to college, however, I was probably playing the game of most college kids. You know, I was very erudite and, you know, very philosophical, and God did not really exist and all those kinds of things. So I would probably describe myself as at least an agnostic in college, but I met a young lady who would later become my wife, and she was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, who was at the time also still kind of not really strong in her faith. I think college kind of had rocked her as well. And as we got married and had children, she wanted to go back to church, and I, of course, argued with her about that, and she prevailed on that, thank God. And then we started taking our children when my oldest daughter was, my first daughter was around 2 or 3 years old. She told me about Jesus in the first way that I could actually hear. And
what do you mean in the first way that you could actually
hear? Well, you know, people had told me about Jesus, obviously. I didn't grow up in a vacuum. I had friends who were theoretically Christians who, one of my friends would call me Christ Killer. That was his way of sharing his faith. I had Baptist women who would get really angry at me when I would, you know, make fun of them because they were talking to me about Jesus. You know, I became very aggressive and very obnoxious as a young man. And so it's not like I hadn't heard, but, you know, when your 2 or 3-year-old little girl is telling you about Jesus, that's not a person that you want to get aggressive and obnoxious with. And so I started listening to Courtney, and and then, you know, over time, all of my kids, I have 4 children, and my wife took them all to church by herself. I was your basic dad at home alone on Sunday while she took all the kids to church. And they would all...
A little bit stubborn, were you?
Oh, of course. Stiff-necked. I think that's the words that the scriptures use to describe me. And but, you know, little by little, the Holy Spirit just kind of wore me down through my kids and through friends of my wife at church. Pastor David Cook was my first, wasn't really my pastor. I was not a believer when he was at the church, but he was very patient, and I was very argumentative with him. And my wife wanted to baptize the kids, and of course, in baptizing the kids, our first daughter was baptized in a Methodist church, and all he did was, he didn't give us any instruction. It was a local church in the neighborhood when I was living out in Ohio. We just had a baptism at a party, and there's nothing to it. When we got to this Lutheran church, Pastor Cook insisted on me going through baptism classes 3 times before he would baptize my children. And, of course, I was trying to make my wife happy, so I went through these things for 3 times. And
did you hate it?
Pastor Cook was a great conversationalist.
That's Ruth Cook's past husband.
Exactly. He was a dear man. And And, you know, I would be able to go to his office just being my obnoxious self. And he would have a way of just really talking to me in such a way that he didn't call me.
Didn't call you a Christ killer?
Right, he didn't call me a Christ killer. He wasn't obnoxious back, and he just really showed the love of God. And then he took a call to CPH, and God brought in a guy that was really needed at the time. He was a very intellectual fellow who could then speak to me on that level. And over time, I think the Holy Spirit just beat me down, and I came to faith in Jesus.
I want to share a story with you that comes from CNN today out of Kansas City, Kansas, about a gentleman who's in the Army. And I'm just going to read it to you, and you may identify with this, and you may not identify with it at all. But I'm interested in your impressions, given your background. His name is Jeremy Hall, Army Specialist Jeremy Hall. He was raised Baptist. Like many Christians, he said grace before dinner and read the Bible before bed. 4 years ago, when he was deployed to Iraq, he packed his Bible so he would feel closer to God. He served two tours of duty in Iraq and has a near-perfect record. But somewhere between the tours, something changed. Jeremy Hall, now 23, said he no longer believes in God, fate, luck, or anything supernatural. Hall said he met some atheists who suggested he read the Bible again. After doing so, he said he had so many unanswered questions that he decided to become an atheist. His sudden lack of faith, he said, cost him his military career and put his life at risk. Hall said his life was threatened by other troops, and the military assigned a full-time bodyguard to protect him out of fear for his safety. In March, Hall filed a federal lawsuit against the U.S. Department of Defense and Secretary of Defense Robert Gates, among others. In the suit, Hall claims his rights to religious freedom under the First Amendment were violated and suggests that the United States military has become a Christian organization. I think it's utterly and totally wrong, unconstitutional, Hall said. Now, you know, frequently when we talk about situations, whether they're situations that come out of the Bible or situations that involve people who are living their real lives now and they encounter a stubborn or stiff-necked person, I'll ask the question, well, you know, how do you reach that person? How do you affect that situation? And the answer usually is you just got to get them the Word. You got to share the Bible with them. You ask them to a Bible class or whatever it is, but you got to expose them to the Word. Here's a guy who had that experience, went and read the Bible again and decided that it wasn't true. Read the Bible and had more questions than answers after his Bible reading experience, and turned out to be an atheist. So maybe that's not always the best advice.
Well, you know, I think people, we just had Isaiah 55 in our pericopes last Sunday, and God's word will not return void; it will accomplish that for which He sent it. I think people, though, by using that, tend to think of the word as kind of magic. Just speak it in people's ears, and they'll hear. I've been on the streets with people, witnessing to people, and they just kind of feel like all they have to do is memorize scripture to them, and they'll get it. But they don't get it. People today are living in a context where it has no meaning for them. And so in order to introduce them to it, first of all, I think this guy, I have a couple of thoughts on him, but, he's probably trying to read the Bible in a solitary context.
What does that mean?
By himself, without the context of a community of faith around him, in which the scriptures come alive through the acts and the being of each other around him. We can all read the Bible in isolation and find all kinds of things that we could criticize. I know I grew up studying the scriptures. I knew the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures at least, pretty darn well, and yet came to the conclusion as a college student that there was no God. It's kind of the hip thing to do. It was then, and it is now. And when you do that, you're doing that more to. This guy went to a lot of trouble to proclaim his atheistic faith, and he's probably trying to get people's attention. He's hurting somehow, just as I was, and it sounds to me like the response to him has been anger and outrage rather than Christian love and fellowship.
Do you share anything with this man? Obviously, all you know is what I just read to you in about 60 seconds here, but did any of this resonate with you? Did you say, I've been there?
Yeah, I don't believe I have been there, but I don't believe that people cease to believe in God. First of all, I don't honestly believe there are any such thing as an atheist. I think there's just...
What?
I think there's angry people who refuse to understand God working in their life, and the only way that they can get through the hurt in their own life is to just deny that there's some kind of a loving God. I think that, you know, there are certainly agnostics, people who don't know, who just have questions. And I think if atheists were more honest with themselves and with us, they would probably be agnostics. You know, there's no way to prove there is no God. You can say, however, I don't know if there's a God. But there's obviously a deeper hurt. He's been through war. He's seen a lot of hell. And he's struggling with this understanding, perhaps from his upbringing, that God is a loving God, and how could he allow things to happen? That's kind of what happened to the Jewish people. 70% of Jewish people today, when polled, don't believe in God, primarily as a result of the Holocaust and seeing the horrifying images that come from that. It's easier to believe in no God at all than a God who would allow that kind of thing to happen. So it's really a psychological issue for them, I think. And we don't know how to deal with that, because we just want to fight back with Scripture rather than, you know, certainly the Word of God is a means of grace, but there are other means of grace. And
Jeremy Hall said there is a pattern of discrimination against non-Christians in the military. 2 years ago on Thanksgiving Day, after refusing to pray at his table, Hall said he was told to go sit somewhere else. In another incident, when he was nearly killed during an attack on his Humvee, he said another soldier asked him, "Do you believe in Jesus now?" Hall isn't seeking compensation in his lawsuit. He is not seeking compensation, just the guarantee of religious freedom in the military. Eventually, Hall was sent home early from Iraq and later returned to Fort Riley in Junction City, Kansas, to complete his tour of duty. He also said he missed out on promotions because he is an atheist. Quote, "I was told because I can't put my personal beliefs aside and pray with troops, I would not make a good leader," unquote. Michael Weinstein, a retired senior Air Force officer and founder of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, is suing along with Hall. Weinstein said he's been contacted by more than 8,000 members of the military, almost all of them complaining of pressure to embrace evangelical Christianity. Quote, "Our Pentagon, our Pentecostal-gon, is refusing to realize that when you put the uniform on, there's only one religious faith, patriotism," unquote, according to Weinstein. "Religious discrimination is a violation of the First Amendment and is also against military policy." The Pentagon refused to discuss specifics of Hall's case. Now, a couple of months ago, we had Pastor Kurt Taylor on the air here. He was in St. Louis, stopped by the radio station. He had done a tour of duty in Afghanistan as a chaplain. And we had a chance for an hour to kind of talk about that experience. He was there over Christmas and so went through that period of time with the soldiers. And he talked about how what a tremendous Christian response there was, an outpouring, a religious outpouring response, I guess, from the soldiers after their worship service was done. Men didn't want to leave. Women didn't want to leave. They wanted to just kind of stay together. And as I think back on his description of that experience, which was very warm and even moving, I can see where somebody who considered himself to be an atheist might feel...
an outsider.
Like an outsider in that setting.
Sure.
Might feel discriminated against in that setting. Do you think Army Specialist Jeremy Hall has a case?
Well, I'm going to say something that may sound controversial to you, but the other day on talk radio, there was a discussion being had about... civil unions versus marriage, and how you know, we should just under the statutes of the Constitution, we should just take marriage out of the state control and just make civil unions as a as a function of whatever spiritual leader the person actually subscribes to, or a spiritual leader in the case of atheists. I don't frankly think that atheists have access to the Constitution. I don't think he can claim his constitutional rights are being infringed, because the Constitution was given to us in a context. That context was the Declaration of Independence, which begins with inalienable rights given to us by God, a creator God who created us and so if we deny the context of the Constitution, I find it quite hypocritical then that we can appeal to the Constitution to protect our own rights. So whether he has a case or not, you know, obviously our judicial system doesn't really interpret the Constitution. It just makes policy. But whether he has a case or not is not to be said. But I honestly don't believe that a person who denies the context of the Constitution has access to the Constitution.
It makes me wonder if it might not be true, and we can just hypothesize here now, that the Army and the Pentagon doesn't have a pro-religious or anti-religious position, and that's what one of their spokespeople said. And, of course, that's what you'd expect them to say now that they're being sued. But if it's true that many or most of the soldiers with whom Jeremy Hall served are Christians,
or would, at least people of faith,
would want to go to a Christmas service if a chaplain were there to conduct one, that he may feel out of place there because he's just outnumbered. But those people who hold those religious convictions shouldn't have to be silenced because there is an atheist in the company,
sure.
Should they?
No, of course not. And frankly, their argument is a good argument in that if, in fact, he refuses to pray with troops, how can he be a leader? Because a leader has to sacrifice his own understandings for the sake of the people.
You might say that he's demonstrated the great courage of his convictions, that a leader would be the kind who would stand up and say, you know, I can't pray with you guys because I'm an atheist. A coward.
Now, he could say that as one of them. But as a leader of those men, as a commanding officer of those men, he has a responsibility to them to give them comfort in the field and to serve them in a way that in which they can be served. And if he is undermining their faith, you know the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. I guess he belies that old saying. But, you know, someone saying there is no God is not a leader who gives comfort to his troops when they're in the heat of battle.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a co-worker, and we was talking yesterday about he said that where he lives now, that a Presbyterian church real close, you know, keeps putting stuff on his door. And I said, well, why don't you go to the church and just check it out? And he said, you know, I grew up in United Church of Christ, he said, when I was a kid. And he said, I haven't went back since. I'm in my 40s. And he said that him and his wife a little bit ago just decided, well, let's go ahead and try church again, and went back to that style of church. And he said I had nice clean clothes on, but I had shorts. And he said, I sit there, and he said, someone told me I shouldn't wear shorts. And then he said, they were just talking about how I should raise my kids. And he says, my kids are raised, and they're good kids. I didn't do so bad, so I just, you know, said, heck with it, I'm not going back. So what I want to ask you is what can I say to him?
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
No, I'll just listen on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call.
Well, that certainly is the problem with today, is that people who come to a church setting, people who are in the church want people to come to the church who are just like them. And unfortunately, people who are outside of the church are not like churched people, and churched people need to be able to bend and be a little more relaxed around people who are not exactly, you know, dressed like them, act like them, live like them. Frankly, I would always say that the church service is not a place for people to go who are seeking. Worship is for the believers, and, you know, certainly I think that there's got to be better places to invite your coworker to than to a church service, to become involved with people who are of the faith. Bible studies, barbecues, whatever else is going on. Certainly in our church body and in my congregation, I don't encourage, it's not that I would discourage visitors, but I don't encourage visitors to come to church. I try to find other ways in which we can get together with them, because they can't, if they don't have the Holy Spirit living in their heart, they cannot understand what's going on in the church service, and they will feel like an outsider, and they will not feel welcomed. I think that's even no matter how welcoming or how relaxed or an environment the church service is, it's still an alien environment for those who are outside of Christ.
Now, it's not a one-to-one correlation here, so I realize this analogy is going to break down, but one thing that this man seems to have shared, this Army Specialist Jeremy Hall, with you and your experience, is being shunned or having a condescending or a derogatory question asked, like, hey, do you believe in Jesus now that you're still alive after almost being killed? Somebody said to you, called you a Christ killer. The Baptist ladies used to beat you up. Is that a violation of your civil rights in any way? Is it a violation of his civil rights? Okay, so the Army's not saying you better be a Christian, but, you know, the guy who's serving with you on guard duty is maybe being a little condescending. Is that a violation of rights?
I would have to say no. I think that's stretching civil rights. I mean, you're always going to run into people who are condescending or cruel. And, you know, just because you have a faith structure that is different from somebody else's doesn't give you the right to demand courtesy from people. People should have courtesy, especially Christians, without having that demand upon them. But there's no civil rights issue there, I wouldn't say.
If he can prove that he was passed over for promotion because of his atheism, does he have a case then?
Yeah, as I said, he may, especially with the way our judicial system seems to operate. Again, I think the Army could argue, though, that a leader is someone who has to serve the people that he's serving, the troops.
Well, if most of the troops are Christians,
it would be hard for an atheist to be a leader.
What about a Muslim? What about somebody who is, as you described yourself, an observant Jew?
As I remember hearing the article that you read, the issue was that he would not pray with his troops. I frankly suspect that people of faith, regardless of who they're praying to, unless, you know, we could argue that they're not praying to the same God, that's the truth, but they will still pray with their troops.
Maybe not at Thanksgiving. If you're a Muslim and everybody's gathered around the Thanksgiving table, I think we know what Thanksgiving, I guess, that is a holiday that has its origins clearly in Christianity. I don't think Thanksgiving came out of Islam, did it?
No, I don't think, though, that people today think of Thanksgiving as a Christian holiday. I mean, I do think when people are praying to God, they're praying to this warm, fuzzy God who provided this great meal for us.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Welcome back from your vacation. Was it good?
It was good, yeah. I got another one coming up.
Oh, bless your heart. Pastor Parviz, right?
Parviz.
Yes. I just love this perspective that you're giving us. And I'm going to explain what's going on. Christians seem to feel like when they're dealing with the left-hand kingdom that there can be no disagreement or dissension. But isn't that how you stimulate conversation and affect change? And the other question that I have, my goddaughter, I call her my goddaughter, I'm sponsor for a little girl whose father is Jewish, and how do I witness to them? And thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, Jan, I do agree with you that the left-hand kingdom is a great arena for us to stimulate conversation and discussion.
What do you mean by the left-hand kingdom?
Well, the kingdom of the world, the world in which we live in.
Where the army
on
is?
On the earth. Where the army is, exactly. And certainly, I think that there is a certain intolerance. If this is right, of course, we're only getting one side of the story here with this news release. But if that's an accurate...
Are you doubting the journalism here?
Well, journalists are like judicial systems. You know, they don't really report facts.
Enough
they just
said.
Make news, yeah. But if, in fact, that's an accurate response that he's receiving, and it may well be from one or two people, and he's hyperbolating and making a bigger deal out of it than it is, people are intolerant of other faith structures and other faith systems. And if we're intolerant of something, then we have absolutely no opportunity to build relationship in which we can actually discuss those faith systems and faith structures over friendly terms, if you will, and get into the scriptures together. I mean, I this fellow here needs desperately to go home to his mama and get things straightened out, to be frank. But with regard to your
That's
goddaughter...
Pretty, for a guy who used to be stubborn and stiff-necked, that's quite a statement. Send him home to his mama to get him straightened out.
Well, I couldn't.
He might pistol whoop you if he were here.
I can't tell you. All I know is that he is apparently, through the horrors of war, reading the scriptures in isolation, has come to the conclusion that there is no God, regardless of a background that his parents have given him in faith.
If you could sit down with him.
It's his home system.
What would you do? What would you ask him?
Well, I'd duck the pistol, first of all. But, you know, I would basically, you have to get behind what they're saying and ask them what it is that led them to that conclusion. What gave them that idea? What kinds of things in the scriptures convince them that there is no God? You know, sure, there's all kinds of things in the scriptures that we don't necessarily understand yet, and there's things that are apparent contradictions, and certainly over time, the Lord reveals to us the actual veracity of the things that we're struggling with. But when we're struggling with the Word, that's why it needs to be done in a community of faith, so that we can talk about it and get into study with one another and bounce off ideas and hopefully be with people who are spiritually more mature than we are.
I assume that if his parents are still with us, and they probably are, if their home was a home where they said grace before dinner and read the Bible before bed, they must be heartbroken.
I'm sure they are, yeah. And, you know, there's no place for intolerance, and that's what he's experiencing. He's also experiencing anger. He's also experiencing frustration. He's disillusioned. All these things are behind this claim of his that he's an atheist.
Being on the receiving end of some, did you use the word aggressive or... inflammatory, that's my word, criticism, yourself, being Jewish, raised Jewish, has that developed in you a kind of a sensitivity so that when now that you're on sort of on the other side of the coin here, that you would have an approach with a young man like this that might be different than the young man that Kevin Parviz used to be?
Oh, I hope so. I'm constantly trying to be different than that man that I used to be. Although it's interesting, as an observant Jew, I was intolerated, if that's a word. People were intolerant to me who were Christians. That was my understanding and my expression of that. As a Christian now, who used to be Jewish, the Jewish people are intolerant of me. And in fact, many Christians still don't quite get me. And I find myself, and I think most Jewish believers do, they find themselves in sort of this never-never land of never really being part of the church and no longer being part of a people, and at least the visible church, and so kind of being torn between two worlds, if you will. And so, I understand that tension, and so hopefully I would be able to at least have a relationship with this guy where we could at least talk about the real issues that are behind his issue. Now, I wanted to respond to Jan with her goddaughter, though. I'm assuming her mother then is a Christian, if the father is Jewish. It's a similar situation to what I grew up with my wife and my daughter. And what I would say to Jan is I would just really encourage that mother that she needs to be faithful. She needs to keep going to church. It's so tempting when the husband is trying to undermine their faith and undermine their church attendance and not allowing them to give to the church the way that they would really want to financially. it's so easy for them to just, and I've seen this happen in intermarried couples a lot, where the wife just gives up. She's just not willing to do it by herself. And my wife was pretty stalwart. She's a woman of pretty strong character. And sometimes she had to be.
She married you.
She married me. That's the truth. I have no idea why. Just encourage that woman, Jan, to be faithful in her church attendance, to keep loving her husband and witnessing to her husband, take her children to Sunday school. Those kids will talk to their daddy. And that's really the best way, I think, in that situation to reach out to that family.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Robert. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Pastor Barbie. Thank you. Since we're talking about politics, I was really impressed with your interpretation of the Constitution and how to use it. I was curious, in terms of Christians having to live in the left-hand kingdom, is there a way for them to know if a party to be involved in for political elections is better than another party? I mean, are there some that they should not be involved in as Christians, or does it make any difference whatsoever?
So we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Well, that's, of course, a minefield, and I wouldn't expect nothing less from Robert. But, I think there are certain political parties who have platforms that Christians cannot subscribe to as Christians in all good conscience. And I don't know how Christians can be a part of those political parties. There are, now, platforms set aside, there are parties. I know the Constitution Party, for example, is perhaps one that Christians can ethically and morally be a part of and encourage, although my struggle with all of those are is we have essentially a two-party system in this country. We do have a lot of other political parties, but most of the time their role is spoiler rather than maker, if you will. So that's a tough question. I just think that each individual has to judge the candidates and the parties in which they are subscribing to according to their own Christian faith. And frankly, I don't see how anybody can be a part of a party who would be a proponent of abortion, for example. Abortion is clearly a godly issue. It is not something that we as Christians can be a part of and subscribe to. And how can we support a party that would have a platform that would be a proponent of that?
Well, I know, you know, there are people listening to us right now. One person would say, how can you be a Democrat? How can you support a party that has abortion rights in its platform? How can you think that way? And then there's another person who says, how can you be a Republican? How can you support a party that supports and prosecutes this immoral war in Iraq that was begun under false pretenses and is immoral to the core? How can you be a Republican? And those two people are just as sincere and genuine
That's
as
true.
They can be. They're not dishonest. They're not trying to be deceptive. That's the way they see it. So, never mind. It's like, I just don't think you're going to get too far trying to turn either one of those two into the other.
That may be true, although, of course, the abortion rights issues is far more clear with regard to the scriptures than the prosecuting an immoral war issue. The jury's still out whether this is an immoral war, and whether or not it was even done under false pretenses is up for some question. And war in itself is not immoral. There's no scriptural admonitions against war per se.
Probably wouldn't take me too long to produce somebody who would vehemently disagree with you.
Oh, I'm sure they would.
Right from the bottom of their hearts.
And they'd have to show it to me in the Word, and perhaps I'd be open to being convinced of that. But I can be convinced by the Word very clearly that life is precious and that God cares about all life. And so, you know, again, though, there is, you know, there are, if we're in America, as I said before, the Constitution Party may be a reasonable alternative. But again, is that going to be a maker or a spoiler? You know, I think the political climate of this country is very difficult, and that's the reason that we, as Christians, have to have some kind of impact into the left-handed kingdom. But our kingdom is in heaven, And ultimately, this world is going to hell, and we have to deal with that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's another caller. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I want to make a comment and ask a historical question. The comment is, this thing about these atheists is that I find it just remarkable that their way of communicating what they believe is by forcing other people to, forbidding them to express their own faith. You know, by it's always going to the legal system and going over the heads of voters. So there, people are forced through a court system or a judge, you know, to rule over everybody and tell them the way to think and to express themselves.
Yeah.
But anyway, my historical question is how did the Reform Jewish movement develop out of? Because I mean, I guess the Orthodox Judaism was first, then the Reform happened. I was wondering how that happened. Whether the Orthodox Judaism is the same as the religion of the Pharisees in Christ's time. Thanks.
Right, thanks for the call.
Well, that's a good distinction. I honestly do believe what we understand as Orthodox, and there's even several different kind of sects of Orthodoxy as well. But what we understand as Orthodoxy, which is Torah observance, if you will, I think it started. I think the Pharisees were Orthodox, if you want to put it that way. And I think it really started with the return from the exile. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can see where they equated God's wrath on them as not being able to keep the law perfectly. And so that came down through the centuries, and you saw the discussions between Jesus and the Pharisees with regard to the law. And that's happening today. Reform Judaism, of course, is a uniquely American movement, and it really comes from a people. It comes from a people who are largely immigrants to this country who want to fit in and who want to be a part of this kind of false idea that we have of the melting pot. And so,
if you're an Orthodox Jew, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb.
You're
going to
stick
American
out like
culture?
A sore thumb in American culture, and they do. I mean, go to Sam's on a Sunday afternoon, go to the Diamond District downtown in New York City, and they do, and that's okay. I think that, you know, I think it's a wonderful thing that people are at least visually different because of their understanding of who God is. I think Christians could take a lot of lessons from the Orthodox community, but the reality of trying to be justified by keeping the law is not the issue. And, of course, that's what prompts most of their sticking out like a sore thumb. And so you have to deal with all of that. In many ways, I think Christians have become too assimilated in this country. And Reform Jews are sort of like that. They go to shul on, you know, the occasional Friday night or Saturday morning. They'll go to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur services. But for the most part, they look and act like you know, like mainstream America, and that's really what their desire was, and how that I think they recognized early on that this constant reinterpretation of the Torah, in order to try to keep the law as it is written, is an impossible cycle, and so they have amended or reformed, if you will, that, and so. They unfortunately, what happens is that they've lost most of their. I can't say this about all Reform Jews. I just know that for many of them, it has become more of a being a part of a culture rather than any kind of a spiritual foundation.
Well, it's not unusual with Christians.
It isn't. I mean, Christianity in America is essentially cultural for the most part, and many Christians, quote unquote. I think this is why we have the distinction of the visible and the invisible church. You know, there are many visible Christians in the visible church who may not be Christians because they don't have a spiritual foundation, and they just do this because that's the way they were raised, that's the way that the culture is, they're just trying to fit in, and there's no real connection with the spiritual side of their life.
Do you think it's possible that God could send adversity against the American church so that being a Christian is not just so easy to kind of empty out those who are not really Christians?
Yeah, I'm afraid that if he did that, he'd probably empty me out. Sometimes I worry about that. I mean, I think that would be the saving of the American church to have some. I mean, the church always flourishes under persecution, and I think because of the quote freedom of religion that we opened the show with, nice circle there, Chuck. We have become very comfortable, and it's very easy. I mean, if we were persecuted for our faith, how would we stand? I pray that God would give me the strength to do that, but I'm afraid in my own flesh that I wouldn't. Of course, I wouldn't in flesh, but I think that's what has to happen, and I think that will happen. I think we're seeing that happen as culturally Christians are becoming out of the mainstream in America. We are becoming increasingly marginalized in this country. Most right-thinking Americans think of Christians as ignorant. And so it's going to be harder for Christians to maintain their faith as time goes on, and we'll see how that happens.
All right, I want to change the subject here and talk about something else that's going on in South Dakota. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but before when we were talking about people who genuinely hold to this perspective or that perspective, which puts them diametrically opposed to somebody else who holds a different perspective, and they're just as genuine as they could be. This is this involves abortion and a new law in South Dakota. And the release I have here says, just when it would seem the whole world has registered both sides of the abortion debate in their minds, a new South Dakota state law has inspired a renowned OBGYN to proclaim, quote, "He's doing God's work," unquote, when he performs an abortion. According to pro-life crusaders like Chris Slattery, president and founder of EMC Frontline Pregnancy Centers, it may be a statement that is as confusing as it is outrageous, but it's also an opportunity. On the surface, said Slattery, it looks like another case of an abortionist's bizarre logic, but it's interesting because he's confirming that it is a morality issue. I'm just amazed he's attempting to spin it in his favor. The issue, which revolves around the 8th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals' recent ruling that a new South Dakota state law can be enforced, the law requires doctors to inform women seeking an abortion that the procedure will terminate the life of a whole, separate, and unique living human being. Planned Parenthood has stated that the legislation imposes compelled speech on doctors and intrudes in the doctor-patient relationship. Meanwhile, the God doctor himself, former Hillary Clinton gynecologist Dr. William Harrison, says the law is designed solely to increase the emotional suffering of women seeking abortions. This comes in an email reply Harrison sent to psychologist William Throckmorton, who asked Harrison for a perspective on the ruling. In that email, Harrison acknowledged that abortionists canceled innocent human life as part of his argument that his abortions are mercy killings in respect to the alternative, a misfortunate life in a cruel world. So we've reached that point now where somebody somewhere has declared that when they take the life of an unborn child, they're doing it on behalf of God.
Well, I don't think that we've reached that point. We've been at that point for quite a while, in that everybody always likes to recreate God in their own image. I mean, for this guy, apparently God is a mercy killer. So he would, I don't see, God self-reveals himself in only one way. The written word. He doesn't, all of the things that we feel and imagine and make up about God are things that are us, not God. And we're, again, recreating him in our image. But let's examine who God is, and God is not a mercy killer. He's just doing, he's taking to the nth degree what many of us in America have been doing for many years, which is just forgetting the attributes of God and making God into what we think he is or who he should be.
You and or I might respond to this OBGYN by saying, you are doing the devil's work.
Yeah, show me where God is a mercy killer.
You are doing the work of the God of this world. You know what? I don't think he would agree with that. I think he would probably take issue with that.
Well, and the question I always ask people who make stuff up about God is, where did you get that idea? How do you know about the attributes
of God?
What do
they say?
Typically speaking, they just say, well, I just know this in my heart. And then we get into a discussion of how You know, that's your own imagination, your own feelings. You have to have some kind of concrete foundation upon which we understand who God is. There's only one way in which he's revealed himself to us in a very clear way. That's the written word of God, which is held up over thousands of years of history. Let's look at that and see what God says about this issue and not about what your emotions and your imagination are saying. It doesn't always get me that far, but it does get people into the Word sometimes. You know, I'm sure you wouldn't be amazed, but there's most people today have never read the Bible. They don't have a clue about the Bible. They don't, you know, they make stuff up about God because of what they hear on television or what their imagination gives or what they think that God should be like. And, you know, even those who claim to believe in God don't believe in Yahweh. Don't believe in the God, the creator of the universe, the first article God.
People who haven't read the Bible probably own one.
Oh, yeah.
Might have a real nice one that's
still in mint condition.
Yeah, you know, somewhere in a prominent place in their home on display. And the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world, as I understand it.
Yeah.
So what are these people typically, at least that you encounter, who haven't read the Bible but call themselves Christians, who maybe own one but haven't read it, what do they think that it is?
Well, the biggest issue with the Bible is that it's a nice talisman to have, but frankly,
good luck charm?
Yeah, it doesn't really speak to the condition of today. You know, it's not relevant for our life and for our situation. And so they'd rather listen to Joel Osteen, who gives you a lot of good advice, but not read the scriptures and not talk to people who are scripturally based. And I think I think most people feel like that about their Bible. That it's not relevant, it's hard to read, no matter how many stupid translations there are, no matter how dumbed down we make the Bible, people still don't read it because it's just not relevant to them, they don't understand it. And they're not going to understand it because it takes the Holy Spirit to understand it, but they should be doing it within a community of faith that is biblically based and looking at the scriptures rather than just making stuff up.
On those occasions when you have had a breakthrough, where you have maybe experienced the exception rather than the rule, somebody actually does engage the Bible, or somebody says, I'll go through the Bible with you, yeah. What's the path to that outcome, even if it is just the exception?
Now, what do you mean by the path to that outcome?
Well, I'm thinking that in your many years of doing the work of the evangelist, particularly to Jewish people, which you have said on this program before are maybe the most hard-headed people to crack, you've probably taken some different roads in order to get there and went, well, that's a dead end. I'm never doing that again. But there have been some roads that maybe have been more productive than others. What are they?
Well, to be honest with you, I will never say that's a dead end. I'll never do that again. Because you just never know. And honestly, every person is an individual. Every person is different. Every person has, you know, again, I honestly believe that people's faith statements are simply reflections of what they're actually feeling behind it. It doesn't necessarily reflect their actual faith. And so you have to get behind that to where people are and just get to know them. And then you take them where you will. I think it's important for people to get into the scriptures, but even people who read the scriptures, I know many Orthodox rabbis who have read the New Testament cover to cover and do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not magic. You know, it takes a community of faith in which we interpret and we understand and we study together. And that's the important part, is to get into either one-on-one with two people who can mentor the other, but to have an honest approach to the scriptures and not just this kind of talisman approach to the scriptures and the Christians, even faithful Christians, are guilty of the talisman approach when they just want to speak words into people's ears and know that that's going to create faith. The Holy Spirit is always at work and always drawing and always, but people are such complex creatures that there is no one path to trying to introduce them to the Word that
okay.
they might come to
faith. Well, I'm going to say something here might get me a little hot water here, so I'm going to just try to keep it lukewarm. But
be cold or hot.
I think that over the years that I've encountered a few clergymen who sort of have the attitude that if they take the assigned reading and they're faithful to, you know, look at the original language, do the appropriate work, preach the sermon, that's it. It, you know, it's up to the Holy Spirit. It's up to the Word to work. They sort of separate themselves from the deal at that moment, and which always seemed to me to be either premature or inappropriate. But, you know, it's sort of this, well, it's up to the Holy Spirit now attitude that,
yeah,
that troubles me, and I don't know whether that's legitimate or not.
I'm sorry to say this, but, I mean, even as a pastor, we are told just if, you know, preach the word rightly, administer the sacraments, you know, rightly, and people, even Christians, will be led to lives of righteousness. The Holy Spirit will do that work in them, and I'm convinced He does, and those things are all good things to do. But people need to be worked with. Pastor is a shepherd. I mean, you don't just go and throw the sheep out in the field and stand there with your crook in your hand, and, you know, and if the wolf comes, then you beat him off. But in the meantime, you just let them run. You pastor them. You shepherd them. You engage them. You hold them. You put them on your shoulders and carry them away from the cliff. You know, that's what it is to be a pastor. And the same thing with being an evangelist. I mean, in a sense, as someone who is called to witness to people who do not know Christ, which we all are, we're called to be their caregiver because it's the spiritual care that we're called to give them. And that takes a lot more than just, you know, speaking words, but really, really engaging them and caring for them and being interactive with them. And some people don't want that interaction, you know, and that's okay too, because that may be part of serving them. And sometimes you do just have to shake the dust off your sandals and walk away and say, I can't do anything with that.
You know, you'd like to think that if you were in a crowded room and somebody said, well, I believe this abortionist in South Dakota is doing God's work. I think that that it's a good thing that he sees to it that these poor unborn children don't have to live a life of misery and want. And I'm sure you as a pastor would like to think that everybody in the room would go, well, that's ridiculous. How can you believe
that?
They
wouldn't. Yeah.
But it's not like that. You know, what will happen is that all the heads will swivel to look at you to see what you're going to say, how you're going to respond to it. It's disappointing, isn't it?
Yeah. And, you know, it's amazing because I was just involved in that very conversation. That God's a mercy killer, but that it's probably better for these children not to be born at all than to live lives of the way that they have to live.
What do you mean you were just involved?
Just recently, I was involved in this very conversation. Maybe it was brought up. Maybe it was brought up by this news article. I'm not sure, but because I came in on the conversation sort of on the butt end. But these conversations are being had and are
going
on.
What did you say?
By Christian people. Well,
you say you baby killer?
No, basically I have to ask again. I go right back to, if this is God's work, show me where in God's character that's a function of his character. It's outside of what I understand, who I understand God to be, so show me.
And what do they say?
Well, they can't show me. They said, well, I don't have anything to show you. That's just what I believe. That's how I feel. And then you try to engage them into the argument of who God is, what his attributes are, and how he reveals himself.
See, when I hear stories like that, and boy, I've heard my share, because apparently it's just everywhere, all over the place. It's just what I believe. It's just how I feel.
I know.
And that settles the question. Well, you know, there's coming a day for each one of us when we'll stand before Jesus, and he will either be our judge or our Savior. It's pretty simple. Either judge or Savior. And none of us is going to be able to say, well, that was just how I felt. It's just what I believed. That ought to be good enough for you, Jesus.
I was watching a horrific show last night called The Reaper on Channel 11. And it's supposed to be a dark comedy show, but you know, one of the characters was trying to save one of the other characters from signing his soul over to the devil. And his line was, I'll worry about the devil when I die. And my wife looked at me and said, gosh, that's what so many people say. And by that time, it's too late.
Pastor, thank you so much for the time here. Appreciate your coming over. Enjoy the summertime. God's blessings
on your trip.
The people at Kaiva Shalom.
Thank you.
Yeah, we're approaching the noon hour here, and you are listening to AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. We have news coming up from the Associated Press, and then we will check the weather for you. And then Mark Hawkinson is due up next.